then turn once again in God's Word to Joshua 24. And particularly looking at the closing verses from verse 29 to the end. Here we have three funerals. We have Joshua, who died at 110 years and was buried. We have Joseph, whose bones were brought up out of Egypt, and he is buried. And then we have Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, who is buried. Now, if you know anything about the book of Joshua, you know that it's got lots of interesting stories. The children no doubt know some stories from the book of Joshua. Even the conquest of Jericho, where they marched around the city so many times. But Joshua is a book of victory. It's a book of conquest. Israel had been in the wilderness, wandering around for 40 years. Moses, the servant of the Lord, had died on a mountain, overlooking the promised land. And now the people are to go in, and they are to conquer, and they have the victory. And the Lord God works wonders for them before their eyes. They see great things. And we read even some of that there in the history that's recounted for us by Joshua. But then we come to the end of the book, and we have three funerals, three burials. Is it not a strange ending to such a magnificent book? A book that is optimistic, victorious, and then we come crashing down at the end to these three funerals. Well, I want us to see there are three reasons, I think, why this book ends in this way. And the first one is that it reminds us of the solemnity of death. I'm sure you don't like thinking about death. No one likes to think of death. It's an enemy to us. And yet it is something that we must do. We must give consideration. We sang in Psalm 90 the fact that we may live 70 or 80 years. Some of you are even beyond that. But not all of us are guaranteed to reach 70 years. We all know people who have been cut off in the prime of life. People who died and it was said of them, it was too early. Is that not the case? We go to funerals and we see the solemnity of death. But perhaps you don't like to think about it. Perhaps you just want to go to the funeral and then go home and not think any deeper at all. But the Word of God encourages us and exhorts us to think more carefully. As Psalm 90 goes on to say, teach us to number our days that we might gain a heart of wisdom. We are not to go through life carelessly. We're not to go through life just enjoying all the vanities of life. We may enjoy ourselves. We may have humor. Think about the book of Ecclesiastes. There Solomon does encourage us. If the Lord has blessed you with riches, enjoy the riches. You can enjoy what God has given. They are good gifts. Enjoy laughter. But we can't merely pass through enjoying the frivolities of life. We must consider these grave matters of life and death. Sadly, every one of us here will die. That's a certainty for us. We know as soon as we are conceived and born into the world, we know that we shall die at some point. We don't do that when a child is born. We don't immediately start talking about when they will die. But the Word of God shows us that that is the case. Death is inevitable. It's a sad reality. And we know the reason why. It's because of sin. As Ezekiel says, the soul that sins shall die. Romans tells us the wages of sin is death. It's because of our own sin. It's because of our sin in Adam. The sin original to us. That we were conceived and brought forth in sin, as David says. It's because of that sin and because of every other sin that we heap on top of it, that we shall die. And we deserve it. We deserve physical death. And more than that, we deserve eternal, everlasting death in the lake of fire, where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. We don't like to think of these things, and yet they are the reality that is before us according to our human nature, and we deserve it because of our sin. Friends, we stand on the brink of eternity, don't we? As Jonathan Edwards talked about sinners in the hands of an angry God, it's like we're just being held by a thread. And who knows when that thread will be cut. Our life will be over. And that's it. We're into eternity. And then what? Well, we know from the scriptures that there only are two destinations. On the day of judgment, some will be put on the left-hand side and some will be put on the right-hand side. Sheep and goats. Some will hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant." And some will hear, "Depart from me, I never knew you." That's the reality that's before you and me. And how do we know where we shall go? Well, we only know that if we have faith in Christ. If we believe in Him here in this life. As we take the opportunities that we're given through the gospel being preached to us. That we may be the righteous ones, accepted, pardoned, cleansed. And therefore we know what is before us. But friends, shouldn't this reality of death not sober us even today? Joshua lived 110 years. He did many great things. He did many great things in his life. He was a great leader of the people. But that wasn't enough to stop him dying. He died in the end. Joseph had been a great man in Egypt. He was like the prime minister over the land, second only to Pharaoh. But that did not stop him dying in the end. And Eliezer, yes, he was used as the priest of God. But that didn't stop him dying in the end. There's nothing you can do to evade death. And yet we spend a good proportion of our life evading the thought of death, trying to ignore its significance. But the more we consider the solemnity of death, the more we gain that heart of wisdom. I'm not encouraging us to be morbid. That's not what we should be. The scriptures speak so much about how we should love one another, how there should be warmth and kindness and joy and cheerfulness. There's the joy of salvation that we enjoy. But we are to consider these things. And the more we do so, the more we'll be prepared for eternity. That we're living not merely now for time, but also for eternity. The things that we do here and now have significance for where we shall be there and then. We will be judged according to our works. For it has been appointed for us once to die, and then comes the judgment. If you stand in Jesus Christ, you have no need to fear death. You can read biographies of saints that in death, it wasn't an enjoyable experience, but they felt that they came closer to their Savior in death, and they were being prepared to pass through. For those of you that are in Christ, there is now no condemnation. We don't need to fear. Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ. But for those of you that are outside of Christ, you have every reason to fear death. Weeping and gnashing of teeth. Physical pain. Spiritual pain. Forevermore. Always hearing, ringing around in your ears, the words of the scriptures that you were taught. The gospel invitations that you heard from pulpits. The words of others that encouraged you to put your faith in Christ. You will hear those forevermore. And you will know that you have sinned against God. And yet your heart is still going to be hard and rebellious against Him. We should learn from these burials. There is a solemnity in life and death. Yes, we may ignore it for much of life. But we must think about it at some time. Perhaps you have a funeral to go to this week. Well, perhaps that's an opportunity for you to think about these matters more seriously. But that's not the only reason why the book of Joshua closes with these three burials. There's another reason. There's a significance to these burials. Notice that each one of them were buried in the promised land. Look, Joshua was buried in that region in Ephraim. Joseph was buried in Shechem. And Eliezer was buried also in Ephraim. These three men were buried within the land of promise. And more specifically than that, each one of them is buried within their own portion within the land of promise. It's not merely told to us that they were buried in Israel. That's great enough as it is. But they were each buried in their own portion within the promised land. Over 500 years had passed since God had revealed to Abraham that he would receive the land according to the promise. Remember how Abraham was to look to the north, the south, east, and the west. And he was to see that all of this great land, this fruitful land, would be his and for his descendants, innumerable as the sand on the seashore. They would possess it. And as each generation went on, did it not seem unlikely? Did it not seem perhaps this promise won't come true? Yes, Abraham enjoyed a portion of the land, but not completely. There were still others there, enemies. Jacob, we read, bought a portion of the land, but he didn't own the whole thing. But now we come into the days of Joshua and the conquest of the land. And the Lord works wonders in the eyes of his people. And he drives out all these nations. And he gives over to them this land flowing with milk and honey. What a promise God had made. And what a faithful God. He's not slack concerning his promises. Some count slackness. Yes, a day with the Lord is as 1,000 years. God may sometimes make a promise and take time, a long time, to accomplish that promise. But he still always accomplishes his promise. He is faithful. And friends, we should remember that. I've said that to you before. Because we struggle through life. We struggle, we doubt, we have crises. And one of the reasons is that we're not looking to God and seeing that he's faithful. He has promised and he will achieve. Even if it takes over 500 years to give the land to the people of Israel. He did it. And each one received their own portion, divided out by lot. You think about what Jesus said. In my Father's house, there are many mansions. We have the great joy before us of going to a land flowing with milk and honey. If you're in Christ this day, you know that after death, as solemn and as sobering as death is, you'll be raised up incorruptible to go to heaven, the promised land flowing with milk and honey. But there is a mansion for you there. By faith we look to see that Jesus has gone before us to prepare for us a place where we shall be. And there, Christian, you will be. Worshipping God and worshipping that Lamb who was slain before the foundation of the world. What a great glory there is before us. Notice here, not only is Joshua buried in the land and Eliezer is buried in the land, but also Joseph, his bones are brought back from the land of Egypt. And they are buried. Verse 32. Someone actually was charged with carrying Joseph's bones from Egypt all the way through the wilderness for 40 years and bringing them into the promised land. Of course, the person that originally brought those bones out of Egypt would have died, and someone else would have had to pick up that job. I wonder if they thought, what are we doing? Bringing these bones, why are we carrying these through this wilderness? Does it really matter? Well, perhaps we could say it's for sentimental reasons. I think if someone from Lewis were to go and live their life on the mainland and to die there, perhaps they might want to come back to Lewis to be buried. Perhaps they have that sentimental attachment to this island that they long to be buried here on their own piece of ground, as it were. Soldiers who die in battle in the British Army, they're flowing back, if they can be, to be buried here in Britain. Is it just a sentimental reason that Joseph's bones are brought back into the promised land? Well, no. No, not at all. Genesis ends with this surprising statement of Joseph, that he makes his brothers take an oath to bring back his bones. This is, of all things that Joseph is thinking about at death, of all things that you and I could be thinking about, Joseph is thinking about his bones, that they would go to the promised land. Why? Because he has faith. As Hebrews 11, remember we read it earlier on, by faith Joseph made these arrangements. It was out of faith towards God that he longed for his bones to be buried in the promised land. Now the Bible, is in the Old Testament, it speaks in types and shadows. There are these ceremonies that have great significance to the people in their outward form, but there's also a spiritual reality, the heart of these ceremonies. It really doesn't matter where your body will be buried. At the end of the day, your body will be raised. The Lord God knows exactly where your body will be. Aren't there some who have died? They've been persecuted for righteousness' sake and have been killed, and they've been left in unmarked graves, and we know not where they are, even to this day. Well, does the Lord know? Of course he does. And he can raise up their body, and he will raise up their body, and their body will be raised incorruptible, and it will go to heaven to be with him. So in a sense, Joseph's bones did not have to come back from Egypt for him to experience the resurrection. And yet he had this faith that looked beyond. He believed the promise given so many years ago to Abraham. The promise about the land. That God would give that land to his people. And Joseph said, I want to be in that land, even in death. Of course, he hadn't been in that land for very long in his life. He had spent far more of his time in Egypt than he did in Israel. And yet, at the end of the day, he was still a believer. He still had faith. His burial shows where his heart really was. Is it not similar with Ruth? Remember in the first chapter of Ruth, how Naomi's family had gone down into Moab during the famine. And her sons had married. But then her husband and her sons died. And those two women, her daughter-in-laws, they go to come with her back to Israel. And she says, don't come with me, go back. I can't give you sons. Go back to your homeland, be with your families. And Orpah goes back. But what does Ruth say? Wherever you go, I will go. Wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, there I shall die, and there will I be buried. What is this? Is this just the devotion of a daughter-in-law to a mother-in-law? Is this just someone that loved her mother-in-law so much that she was prepared to leave her family and go with her back to Israel? Well, if it were merely devotion, yes, where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. That's fine. Where you die, well, then I'll just go back home. I'll just go back to Moab. Once you die, you've no need for me. I can go home. But she doesn't say that. Where you die, I will die. And there will I be buried. The finality of it. You see, Ruth was not merely being devoted to God. To Naomi. She was being devoted to God. She had faith. She was uniting herself to the people of Israel and to the God of Israel. She was claiming for herself the covenant promises. She was believing in what God had given. And that's why Ruth wanted to be buried in the promised land, even as Joseph here. Now, of course, as I said, it's not significant for us where we are buried. We don't know what will happen to our bodies after we die. But it is significant that we die trusting in the promises, believing in the God who promised the land which is to come. Even as we read in Hebrews 11, the building, the city whose foundations are of God. That's what we set our hope in. That there's something greater, not merely an earthly country, but a heavenly one. And so, just like Joseph, We long to be buried, as it were, our bones in the promised land. There's a significance to these funerals that goes beyond merely the solemnity of life and death. It takes us to the very heart of the gospel promises for us, and so we learn from them. But then there's a third thing I want us to see. There's a certain sadness in these burials. Notice in verse 31, Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had known all the works of the Lord which he had done for Israel. As we read that verse, you might say, well, why did he just say there was a sadness? Is this not a matter for rejoicing? Here is Israel, and they're serving the Lord. They're worshipping God. They're obeying him. They haven't always done that. We know that in the 40 years in the wilderness, they grumbled and complained. But here they are, all the days of Joshua, serving the Lord, and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, serving the Lord. Is that not a good thing? Well, think about the implication of that verse. They served the Lord almost, as it were, only in the days of Joshua, and only in the days of the elders who outlived him. The verse ends there with the implication that things are going to go wrong, that Israel will fail. And you look into the next book, whether you have to turn a page in your Bible or not, the book of Judges. And you know the story of the book of Judges. It picks up right at this point. The elders who outlived Joshua have died. What then? Israel turned. They whored after other gods. They abandoned the Lord God who had brought them up out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. They united themselves to these gods of the nations all around them. There's the sadness. Yes, Joshua was a great leader. Yes, he was a holy man. And yes, in the days of his life, in the days of his holiness being shown before these people, the people obeyed and worshipped God. But it wasn't long after he died that the people gave themselves over to all sorts of sins. In fact, notice in verse 33, you see that Eleazar, the priest, he dies. And Phinehas is his son. Phinehas will now be priest. In Judges chapter 20, you read of Phinehas. You see, the book of Judges, the middle section is chronological, but the introduction and the conclusion are not chronological. In fact, the conclusion is really the first part that happens chronologically. And there you read of Phinehas, the priest, and he's faithful to God. He's ministering to the people. But what are they doing? They're living in chaos. They've abandoned their king. There was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And the last chapters of Judges are some of the hardest chapters in the whole of Scripture to read, because the covenant people of God commit all sorts of abominations that you would think are impossible for God's people to commit. And there's Phinehas. Yes, he's outlived Joshua, but the effect of Joshua's holiness has been short-lived, and the people have turned aside. What are we to learn from this? Well, I think we are to look backwards, first of all. Look to the past. Look to the holy men and women of faith. Look to chapters like Hebrews 11 that we read. It's one of my favorite chapters in the Scriptures. There we see the heart of faith, the assurance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. There we see men and women who were faithful to God, even in the most trying of circumstances, and God blessed them. We are to look to the past. We're to seek to understand what people long ago did, how they lived, what sort of faith did they have? How did they fear God? How did they love God? How did they commend to us faith in Christ? We're to see, even as it says of Abel, though he is dead, he still speaks. We're to follow in their example. But also we're to look to others not contained in the Scriptures, and we're to see their example of holiness, that their lives would still speak even beyond the grave. How good would it have been if Joshua had lived 110 years and then died? And for generation after generation after generation, people in Israel were looking back and saying, Joshua was a good man. He was a man of faith. He was a man who trusted in the promises. He was a man who lived a holy life. Therefore, we must follow his example and love God and believe in the gospel promises and live our lives in the fear of God. How good would that have been? But alas, it's not what happened. Friends, you have, no doubt in your house, biographies of Christians. It's excellent to read these biographies of people who lived long ago, because they teach us how to live. The history still speaks to us as we see how men and women interacted in the world that they lived in. Let their godliness outlive them, even to our generation. Look to the past often and learn. Learn from their mistakes and learn from their faithfulness. And most of all, see that the God who was their God is faithful throughout all these generations, even our God. But there is something we need to be careful of. Sometimes we can idolize men of old. Sometimes we can look with rose-tinted spectacles and see them. It's much better to read biographies that paint the character, warts and all, to see the full picture, to see, yes, they did sin. Just because someone was holy in the past, just because someone was a hero in the faith, does not mean they were perfect. They were sinners, just like you are and just like I am. They struggled each day of their lives against the world and against the flesh. They wrestled against the sin. No doubt they said, as Paul says in Romans, "Oh, wretched man that I am." That's the experience of God's people throughout the ages. So look often at history. Look often at the characters in the scripture and at those saints, men and women and children who've lived since then. But don't idolize them. And be careful also what I said on Thursday. Remember, it's only the scriptures that can bind our consciences. Sometimes people read biographies and they read of a particular practice in a particular man. And they say, therefore you must live that way and I must live that way. This man got up at a certain time to pray, therefore I must get up at a certain time to pray. Well, don't let your consciences be bound. Follow the good. Look to the examples. But don't think that you have to be a carbon copy of them. We must only look to the scriptures to bind our consciences, to instruct us in life. Then a second thing, we look at the past to see these men and women of old, but look to the future also. There is that day coming when you will die, that your name will be on the funeral notice, and people will gather for your funeral, and your body will be carried by men down the street. Well, what then? Are we living now to give an example to those who come after us? Are we living now being careful to instruct the coming generation in the things of God? Notice in the earlier part of Joshua 24, how Joshua interacts with the people. He goes through the history. He shows them how God has been so kind to them. And then he says, you must decide for yourself whom you will serve. Will you serve the gods that Abraham's father served across the river Euphrates? Will you serve the gods that your father served in Egypt? Will you serve the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell? Or will you serve the Lord? And Joshua says, quite boldly, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. In other words, he's saying, it doesn't matter what you decide to do. It doesn't matter whether you're going to be faithful to God. That's not going to change me. Even if everyone around me forsakes God, if everyone around me disobeys him, as for me and my house, I will serve the Lord. Now notice he says, not just for me, but for me and my house. You see, he's going to obey God and his household also. As far as it depends upon him, he's going to train up his children and his grandchildren to fear the Lord, to love him. And friends, that's a duty on us. Some of you have children, some of you have grandchildren, some of you don't have children, but there are children here, and there are other children known to you. And we are to instruct them in the ways of the Lord. You see, the church is dynamic across all ages. Sometimes it's such a shame when the young people in the church go to one area and they stay with each other. And the old people go to this end and the middle age go there. And there's no interaction between the people. We can learn from one another. The pattern of the church is that all generations are together, blessing the Lord. And the older generation who have suffered much and who have lived through the dark days of the pilgrimage, they are commending especially the faith to those who are younger than them. Friends, set it as an aim to always be putting before young people, the coming generation, the things of God. Not merely rules of what's right and wrong, but the warm-hearted faith that we have. The gospel of Christ who gave himself up for us. Show them that love of God which is in Christ Jesus. Show them the covenant. Even covenant expressions like here that Joshua makes with the people. As for me and for my house, we will serve the Lord. Sometimes people expect that their children will go out and have a time in the world. And then they may or they may not come back. I think that's an entirely wrong way to look at it. Yes, I know some of you have gone out and lived in the world and you've come back. But that's not what we should expect. God is faithful to his promise. He said that he will be a God to us and to our children. He's taught us to train up our children in the way of the Lord, and they will not depart from it. We should expect that our children will come to embrace the same Savior as we do. Now, that's not to say that they always will. We know that great men and women of old have loved God faithfully, and their children have apostatized from the faith. But we remain faithful. We trust God, even as we say at baptism, that children are engaged to be the Lord's. It's a solemn engagement. Ladies, you receive maybe a ring, an engagement ring. When your husband was proposing to you, you were engaged to be his. The expectation that everyone had was that the wedding day will come at some point. No one would have thought, no one would have said, oh, it's not going to happen. The assumption is you are engaged to belong to that man, and so you will be. Well, so too at baptism we say the children are engaged to be the Lord's. We believe that one day they will grow up to that faith. We hope that they will early in life remember your Creator in the days of your youth. But we're not complacent. We know that sometimes children may go a rebellious road. And we have to take the tack, like the writer of Proverbs, "My son, heed your father's instruction. My son, get wisdom. It's the most important thing for you to get. My son, beware of that adulterous woman." See, the father there in the book of Proverbs is pouring out his heart into his instruction to his children. We have every reason to have faith that the Lord will bring our children to the same faith. But as this pattern shows us, it's not automatic. The children don't necessarily believe the same things, and they don't necessarily serve the same God. But we learn from these mistakes of old, and we entrust these matters to the Lord. So the book of Joshua ends what could seem as a sad and a surprising and a solemn note. And it is, I suppose. But it shows to us the solemnity of life and death that we must always consider. It shows to us the significance of the promise of the land, that these people were buried in the land, in their own plot of land. And it shows also that we should seek that the next generation will walk according to holiness. May God grant us grace in the consideration of these things. Amen. Let's stand and pray. Lord our God, we thank you for these things that we've been able to consider even afresh this day. We ask that you would help us to remember that we only have one life, and then comes the judgment. Help us, Lord God, to have faith in Christ Jesus, even today when we hear his voice. Help us not to harden our hearts as they did at the rebellion, for we don't know whether we'll get another chance to hear these same words again. We ask, Lord God, that you would help us to have faith that you will fulfill all of the gospel promises, and in a much greater way even than we see in the Old Testament. For these promises are spiritual, and they point us to the heavenly reward before us. Gracious God, on this, the Sabbath day, as we continually have rest one day in seven, help us to see that there still remains a rest for the people of God. And help us, Lord God, to have real and true piety, learning from those who went before us and instructing those who come after us. Lord God, we ask that you would do a wondrous thing in our day. For we see how many children are turning away, even in our own island, from the example of those who went before. And Lord God, it's such a sad thing to see. But you are able to turn around this course of events. And for those, even in our own midst, that pray daily for their children and grandchildren, we ask that they would see the desire of their heart. Lord, that you would show mercy to them, and that you would answer their prayers. And Lord, we long to see such days where the coming generations will have faith not only equal to our own, but one that surpasses us in godliness and righteousness. And we pray these things asking for the forgiveness of our sins. In Jesus' name, amen. In closing, we'll sing from Psalm 48. Psalm 48, verse 7. The first part that we sing here speaks about God's city that he has, that he establishes, a city that we can go around and see the strength and the strategic importance of it. And we know that that city is a greater city. It's a heavenly city that remains before us. But then, as we see in the final verse, that ye may tell posterity, for this God doth abide our God forevermore. He will even unto death us guide. We've thought about some of these solemn truths about life and death, but the comfort there that comes in that verse is that God will guide us through. Christian, you know this. God is your God forevermore. He's not merely your God now, but he'll be your God in eternity. And so death, it may seem like a great thing in your mind, but it's a small thing really. It's merely a passing through into this heavenly city that is before us. Psalm 48, verses 7 to 14, we stand to sing praise to God.
No.
Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.